Okay, so page 23, we began 2 weeks ago to look at unconditional election. We remember that we're going through this study on the doctrines of grace, and there's five key heads or 5 points of doctrine that we'll look at as we go through those. We've already dealt with the first, which was total depravity, or the sinfulness of man, and now we've moved on to election. And it's called unconditional election because it's not based or conditioned on anything that God sees in man. God's electing of a person is based solely on his will, on his choice, and what God desires. So it's not based on anything that God sees in any man, but comes solely from God. And last time, we went through these common misconceptions. And I think we spent the whole time looking at these various misconceptions that are floating around in the churches today concerning the doctrine of election, and we want to reject the misconceptions and believe what the Bible teaches. So we'll begin by rereading our definition, and then we'll go down and we'll start looking at the biblical evidence tonight. So I don't know if we'll make it all the way through. We may, but then again, we may not. So we'll see. Okay, so let's read the definition again, and then we'll go down and read the scriptures and see if this definition is consistent with what we see taught in the Bible. All right, so the definition is, since man is completely unable to offer anything to God for his salvation, God alone predetermines which sinners will graciously receive salvation. Therefore, election does not depend on anything good that God foresees in man. So essentially, God is the one who gives salvation. It is a gift that comes from God, and God gives it to whomever he pleases, right? He graciously gives it to some, but he does not give it to all. And those that he gives it to, he does so on the basis not of something that he sees in them, but on his own choice. God chooses them. He elects them for salvation. He gives them his salvation, and they receive his grace and mercy. Right, and so they are the benefits of this grace or this mercy that comes from God. And then the others, God, he determines or he predestines them for destruction. And no one can complain or say that this isn't fair, this isn't right, or that God's ways are unjust, because God is in heaven and we are on earth, so our words should be few when we speak about God. And whatever the Bible says is what is true. And if the Bible says it's just, and if God does it, we know it is just, then we should not question God's ways, but we should submit to it. And we have to be very careful when we speak about God, that what we're speaking about him is true and consistent with the Bible, and that we dare not question or ridicule God. Again, not that we can't ask questions, and not that we can't ask questions for the sake of understanding, to help us grow, to help us understand the will of God. But when people begin to ask questions, and their questions are actually criticisms, or their questions are actually them criticizing and ridiculing God, then it becomes very dangerous. We don't want to do that. So we just have to see what the Bible says. And if the Bible says it, it is true, it is just, it is righteous, because it comes from God, whether we think it is or not. And then pray that God would conform our mind and our will to his word and to what he says is good and true. Okay, so that's the approach that we need to have, is approach of humility, of understanding and seeing that God's ways are higher than our ways, that we are of earth, he is of heaven, he has wisdom, we are simple-minded, and that we need him to teach us and to give us wisdom in all things. And he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And one of the truths that we find in the Bible that is necessary for life and godliness is the doctrine of election. So we need to understand and know it so that we can understand our own salvation. And it's in the Bible. It's been revealed. So it's not something that we can say is unimportant or secondary or unessential, or we don't even have to think about it. If it's in the Bible, we have to think about it. We have to understand what the Bible teaches about it, and then we need to believe it. Okay, so let's begin in Romans, and we'll start in Romans chapter 9. So when you're dealing with election or any of these doctrines concerning the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, whatever you want to call it, the passage, one of the key passages in the Bible for dealing with the sovereignty of God or God's freedom, his choice, his election is Romans chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9 is essential to understanding these things. And many people will deride that and say, well, you guys, you just always go to Romans chapter 9. Well, it's in the Bible, isn't it? If it's in the Bible, then that's where we should go. That's like saying when you teach on creation, well, you always go to Genesis 1 and 2. Well, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about creation. So, of course, you go to Genesis 1 and 2. That's where it starts at, right? And when you're talking about the end times, you go to the book of Revelation, right? Because that's where it's dealing with those things so clearly, and there's a lot of detail there. And so it is the same in Romans chapter 9. This isn't the only passage that teaches the doctrine of election or the sovereignty of God, but it is one that teaches it and also brings up many of the misconceptions and the criticisms that people have concerning these things. So the apostle in this passage anticipates the various objections that people are going to bring up against this doctrine, and then he completely refutes them and just destroys them, right? And this is why it's so important, because he's bringing all these things to the forefront, applying them to various people in the Bible, and showing us exactly what the scriptures teach concerning these things. So it is a very important passage that we need to understand and we need to incorporate so that we understand our own salvation. So Romans chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 6. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Here the apostle is dealing with, why is it that Israel, right, the people of Israel who received the promises of God, right, as a nation, they received those promises from God, but not all of them believed. Right? As a matter of fact, many of them did not believe, right? And this is what he has just said at the beginning of chapter 9, right, that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish because of his kinsmen according to the flesh, the people of Israel, right, that he wishes he himself was accursed and cut off for the sake of his brothers. Because what he's seeing is that many of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, those who are physical Jews, they're not spiritual Jews, right? They're not believers. Yet they're the ones who received all of these promises of God. So why is it that those who received the promises of God, they did not believe them? Why did they not receive them in a true and a spiritual sense? They had them physically, they had them before them in the Word of God, but they did not believe them, and these promises did not benefit them because they rejected Christ, right? And that's what he's dealing with here, right? Did God fail? Did God's Word fail? Did God's promises fail, right? Because we're in the same boat. We're believing the Word of God. God's made promises to us as well to give us eternal life, the justification, the forgiveness of our sins, that we have peace with God. Right, we receive all these things as a promise from God, but if they received a promise from God and it didn't have any impact upon them, then how can we trust God? Right? Can we trust him either? And this is what he's showing. Right? It was never intended that all of the Jewish people physically would also be spiritual Jews. Right? But it was always based upon God's election. Right? God's election is what determines who becomes a partaker of the promises of God, not anything in any man. It's not dependent on your physical heritage. It's dependent on the will of God, right? It's dependent on the election and the purpose of God. And this is why many of the Jews did not believe, because God did not choose them. God did not elect them for salvation. And then they because of their own pride and unbelief. So he's saying at the beginning, it's not like God's word has failed, right? And if you think that the word of God coming to people has the intent of saving 100% of those who hear it, then you don't understand the purpose and the ways of God in the world, right? God's word does not fail. It always accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. And what we know from Isaiah chapter 55, right, that when the word of God is like the rain that comes down and accomplishes what God wants. It does not return to him void. But we also see that the word of God going out does not always produce salvation. Right? Not everyone who hears the word of God believes it. And here you have an entire group of people, millions upon millions of people, generations of people, who had the word of God, right? To them was entrusted the oracles of God. They had all these blessings from God, but many of them, the majority of them, did not believe, right? They did not become partakers of salvation. And is this because of some defect in the word of God, or is it because of some other reason? And he says here, it's not because of a defect in the word of God. The word of God has not failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, right? Not everyone who's descended from Israel physically, right? That's what he means. Not all who are physical descendants of Israel belong to Israel, right? So he's using it in the one sense physically, and then in the second sense, he's using it spiritually. So not every physical Israelite is also a spiritual Israelite. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Right? Not all the physical descendants of Abraham are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Okay? That's what he's saying. So he's making a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. And just because one is a physical child of Abraham and a physical descendant of Israel does not guarantee that he will be a spiritual child of Abraham or a spiritual descendant of Israel. And you have to be spiritual in order to receive salvation. That's the ones who have salvation, right? And he quotes there from Genesis, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, right? He goes back to Abraham and shows that this truth that he's teaching, that just being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough, was clearly taught all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 17. It was clearly taught because Abraham did not just have Isaac. Before he had Isaac, who did he have? He had Ishmael. And Ishmael and Isaac are equally sons of Abraham. Though they had different mothers, right? Ishmael's mother was Hagar. Isaac's mother was Sarah. But as far as being connected to Abraham, and the promise came to Abraham, they were both equally sons of Abraham. But we know that Ishmael was a reprobate. He was a wicked, unbelieving man. And Isaac was a true believer. So is being a son of Abraham enough? And he's saying, no, it's obvious. Go back to the very beginning. Go back to Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And it's obvious that just being a physical descendant isn't enough. That Ishmael was a sinner, wicked, a reprobate, and Isaac was spiritual. He was spiritual and he was a true believer. And actually in Galatians it tells us that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Yep. Ishmael persecuted Isaac because of these things. So no, it's not enough. Now verse 8, here's the interpretation. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Right? So the truth, what it is that he's asserting, is that children of the flesh are not children of God. Right? There's nothing physical that can make you a child of God. It does not matter who your father is. It does not matter your heritage, your lineage, your bloodline. Right? This is not enough. And this misconception or this false idea was prevalent among the Jewish people. Even Jesus and John the Baptist both had to deal with this, right? Do not say that we have Abraham as our father, for God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. But what does he tell them that they need to do? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You're trusting in your lineage, you're trusting in your heritage that you are physical children of Abraham and thinking that because you descend from him physically, that gives you a standing before God. And he says it doesn't. It's worthless, right? This is also in John chapter 8 when Jesus is dealing with them and they say that we were not born in adultery, right? We have Abraham as our father. But he tells them that no, you don't have Abraham as your father. You may have him as your physical father, but who was their spiritual father? He says, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. You're not of Abraham. Spiritually speaking, you are of the devil. So the children of the flesh does not necessitate that they are children of God. But what does it take to be a child of God? But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. the children of promise, the child who receives the promise of God, who receives the promise of God the same way that Abraham did. Did Abraham receive the promises because God saw something good in Abraham? Was it because Abraham presented something to God? No, it was based upon God's election. God chose him out of all the peoples of the earth, and God bestowed it upon him as a gift of grace, not because of anything that Abraham did. And this is how that promise is passed down from generation to generation to generation. Whoever receives it and becomes a child of promise becomes a child of promise, not because of something that he does or something he offers to God, but by a gift of God. God graciously bestows it upon whomever he pleases. Okay, so it's the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Now verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Right? And this son that came about, Isaac, did not come about through natural means, but through supernatural means. Right. It took a miracle from God. God is the one that promised it, and God's the one that brought it about. Right? And then Isaac became a son of promise, but and he had true faith. He was a true believer because of what God did in him. Now verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So go back again to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. This truth, that what he's teaching here, he's bringing out from this narrative, from this teaching, from the book of Genesis, concerning the sons of Abraham and then concerning the sons of Isaac, right? That this truth was established there, and this is not something that he's making up. It's not a new interpretation. It was there the whole time. It was obvious, right? How could anyone think that just being a physical child of Abraham was enough when you have these two examples all the way back in Genesis that clearly teach you it's not enough, right? In the first case of Isaac and Ishmael, it's obvious. Ishmael was reprobate. Isaac was a true believer. But then someone might say, well, that's because Ishmael had Hagar as his mother, but in the case of Isaac, he had Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah, and that's why it came about. But then he says, but look at the next generation. What about Isaac's sons? Right? Isaac had two sons by one woman, right? By Rebekah. So not one son with one woman and one son with another woman, but two sons by the same woman, and they were both twins. Right. They were both born at the same time, yet this promise that the older would serve the younger, this prophecy was made before they were born, right? Before they came out of the womb, before they had done good or evil, it was already determined by the purpose of God that the older would serve the younger, right? Meaning that the younger one, Jacob, would be the son that the promises would go through, and the older one would be rejected. And what do we know to be the case of Esau and Jacob? Esau was a reprobate. He was a wicked man, a sinful man, a perverse man. And Jacob, though in the beginning of his life, was also sinful, yet he was converted by God, became a godly and a righteous man, and he is the one that received the promises of God. And from him came the 12 tribes of Israel, from Jacob. He is the one that the promises came through. And he was the younger. Usually the older is the one that's chosen, but in this case it was the younger. All of this to make it explicitly clear that it has nothing to do with anything outward, with anything of the flesh, with anything physical. Everything is dependent on the grace of God. And that's the point he makes in verse 11. Right? Jacob was chosen over Esau before they were born, before they had done good or bad. And why did this happen? This was done intentionally by God, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, right? He did that to teach the purpose of election, right? That it has nothing to do with the man, and it has everything to do with God. It all comes from God. not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, it's not because of anything Jacob did that he was chosen over Esau. He hadn't done anything yet. He was still in the womb whenever this proclamation was made. So why was he chosen? Because God is in the heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Right? Because of him who calls. God chose him and he rejected Esau. And that's what he quotes. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. This is the way it is. And this was true right before they were born, while they were still in the womb. God chose Jacob, gave him his salvation, and he hated and rejected Esau, and he died in his sin. Now, verse 14, this is where people then begin to object and say, this is not right. This is not fair. God is unjust. He can't do that. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Immediately, this is what people are going to say. This is unjust. This is not right. God can't do this. So he anticipates it. Should we say this? Should we say that God is unjust? He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says, no, he's taught this already in the book of Exodus. He told Moses that this is what is true of him. When God revealed himself to Moses, this is what he said. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Right? You can't understand God. You cannot understand who he is if you don't believe this. Yep. Right? We cannot worship God rightly if we do not believe that God will have mercy on whomever he has mercy, right, and he will have compassion on whomever he has compassion. When Moses asked God to reveal himself to him, this is what he told him. So how can you understand God, who he is? How can you worship him rightly if you do not understand these things? They are essential to the character and nature of God. So then, verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That verse right there is extremely important. It's one that you need to underline, mark, memorize. Right? It depends not on human will or exertion. Not on human will. Right, so I know we talk a lot about free will and how it's not in the Bible. And in that when people insist that it's based on free will, that they're actually contradicting the gospel. This is why. It says it right there. It doesn't depend on human will. So if someone says it does depend on my will, then who are they contradicting? God. They're contradicting God. You're making faith into a work that you present to God and is the basis for God giving you salvation. If faith is produced by the free will of man, then faith is no longer faith. It is a work that we present to God and God gives salvation to us. And then it's no longer based on election. Right? That's not the way salvation is taught in the Bible. And this is why it's such a deadly and dangerous teaching, because it contradicts what is a very clear assertion by the apostle right here. It cannot depend on human will. It cannot be based upon the free will of man. It cannot be based upon anything that God sees in man. So no human will, no human exertion, but on God who has mercy. We must understand that our salvation came to us not because of anything that we did, but because God chose to have mercy on us. And if we don't understand that, we can't understand salvation. And we can't understand the character and nature of God. And we don't understand our own human nature. So that's three big strikes, three big ones. A corrupt understanding of God, a corrupt understanding of human nature, and a corrupt understanding of salvation. Right? This is why these things are important, and we have to talk to them about people. In this passage, we just have to sit with people and say, what does it mean? How else are we to interpret this? How else are we to understand this? Because, again, he's not speaking in riddles. This is very straightforward, plain, and it is very clear what he is saying here. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Right? So it's not only in the positive sense that God does this, but also in the negative sense. He has mercy on one, but then he hardens the other. And the example he uses is Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up. Right? Everything that Pharaoh received, his glory, his honor, his position, and his power, why did God bestow all those gifts upon Pharaoh? Why did God give him that great kingdom and all of that power and all of that authority? So that he might show his power in him. So that God might destroy him. That's why he raised Pharaoh up. He raised him up in order to make him an example of what God will do to all the ungodly. In order to destroy him. So Pharaoh was raised up by God for the purpose of destroying him. Right? So that he could judge him and condemn him and make an example of him. And even in Exodus, he says that he could have destroyed him by now.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to do it yet. I'm going to let it go on so that I can show my glory more clearly in your destruction in the end. So God could have wiped him out the first day, but he didn't. He allowed it to go on, plague after plague after plague after plague after plague, so that it could build and crescendo into this great act of judgment where God so clearly displays his power and his glory in both Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians. So they were raised up in order to be destroyed. And then the others received mercy from God. Right, so he says there, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Right, and the purpose of displaying God's glory in the destruction of Pharaoh is that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God's name is proclaimed, his glory is seen, not only in the salvation of sinners, but also in the destruction of the ungodly. Right. Both of those bring glory to God, and God uses both. He uses one for this purpose and the other for this purpose, both to receive his own glory. Verse 19, but then you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Right here again, the objector is bringing up another objection. Right? Who can resist the will of God? Right, he rightly understands, the objector does, that no one can resist the will of God, correct? And that's true. Right? No one can resist, no one can overpower God. So if God hardens you, you're going to be hardened. If God destroys you and raises you up for judgment, then that's what's going to happen. Right? So he rightly concludes that no one can resist the will of God, but he wrongly concludes that because we cannot resist the will of God, then that means God can't find fault with us. So he says, no, this is not the case. God can both purpose someone for destruction and still blame them for the destruction that comes upon them. He can use them as an object of his wrath, and they cannot resist his will, but that does not mean that they're not culpable for what they're doing. God can still find fault in them, and why can God do this? Because he's God. He's God, and he can do whatever he wants. And that's what he says here. Notice, he does not answer the objection. He just says, who are you to even question God? How dare you? How dare you, a man, even begin to question the ways of God as if you have more wisdom and more understanding than God? That's what he says. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He says, you cannot begin to question, to ridicule, to make these types of accusations against God, because this question here that he anticipates is not a legitimate question, right? It's a question that is used to accuse God of sin. That's what the objector is doing. He's saying that God is unjust, that God is unrighteous, that God can't do this. And so the apostle rightly says, who are you? How dare you? Who do you think you are to even question back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? He goes back to molder and what is molded, a potter and the clay. Right? We understand that. We have to understand God's relationship to us. Right? That God's working on a different plane than we are.
Yeah.
We're not peers. It's not a one-to-one relationship. He is God. He's sovereign, right? And God's relationship to us is like a molder to that which is molded, or to a potter to clay, right? Does the potter have to ask the clay, is it okay if I make you into a vessel? Is it okay if I make you into a pot? Is it okay if I make you into a plate? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He just takes it and he does whatever he wants with it. And no one says, that's unjust. How dare you? I can't believe that you made one piece of clay into a plate and the other piece of clay you made into a trash can. No one does that in our present world. You just make whatever you want out of it, and whatever you want to make out of it is fine and dandy because you are the molder, right? You are the potter, and that is the clay, and you do whatever you please with it. And in the same way, this is how God views us. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He can do whatever he wants with his creation. And if he wants to use one vessel for his glory and to show his glory in his mercy and give salvation to it, he can do that, and he's done it no wrong. And that vessel can't boast and say, I'm better than everyone else because I received salvation, right? God can do whatever he wants. But if he wants to take another one and raise them up for destruction so that he might show his wrath in them, he can do whatever he wants. And they can't complain and say, this isn't fair, this isn't right, because God is the creator. He is the sovereign one, and he can do whatever he wants with us. And no one can object, and no one can say, that's not right, and that's not fair. This is what people have to understand about God in our relationship to him. This is why it takes humility. Yeah. Contrite, lowly in spirit, who's humble, who trembles, who has fear of God. We have to understand who God is and who we are. And we're nothing, right? We are like dust. We're like clay to God. And he can do whatever he wants. He has a right over the clay to do whatever he wants. He can make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use. And no one can say that this isn't fair because, again, he's the potter, we are the clay. So in the terms of the illustration, there's one lump of clay. The potter takes one and makes it into some vessel, some piece of artwork that is hung there in the home, and it's an honorable piece. And when everyone walks into the home and they see it, they gawk over it, they compliment it, they say, oh, look how beautiful that is. That's a wonderful thing. Then he takes another piece of clay and forms it into, again, a trash can, or they would use to use the restroom in, right? Those types of things, right? It all came from the same lump, right? Both of them did. One was made for an honorable use, and the other one was made for something that's dishonorable. Right, and neither one can say that that's not right. Right, the one that's dishonorable can't say, "Well, this isn't right. Why didn't I get made for an honorable use?" Because he did whatever he wanted. And the one that's made honorable can't say, "Well, I'm better than the dishonorable one," because he came from the same lump of clay. They both had the same origin. It's just that God chose this for one, and he chose this for the other, based upon his choice and what it is that he wanted to do. And that's what he says in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Right? This is why God, this is what he does to the one. He desires to show his wrath and make known his power. Right? God's glory is the chief concern of God, displaying his glory in this world, in his creation. And one of the ways that God displays his glory is by judging sinners. Right. When God judges a sinner, God receives glory. And he displays his power by pouring out his wrath on sinners. This was seen in the case of the Exodus that he's already brought up. What happened to Pharaoh and the Egyptians brought God glory and honor, because what does Moses do as soon as they get on the other side of the Red Sea?
He sings
a song of praise to God. What does Miriam do? She leads the women to sing a song of praise. So among the righteous, God receives glory, honor, and praise whenever he destroys the Egyptians. Right? It leads them to praise and to worship God. And the angels in heaven praise and worship God for what he did. So, and God receives glory and honor from that. So his honor is promoted, his glory is seen whenever he destroys the ungodly. And so he endures with much patience vessels of wrath. These people that God has determined for wrath, God endures with them for many, many years. He has much patience with them, Right? He doesn't destroy them immediately, but he waits and is patient, even though this whole time they're blaspheming him. They're using his oxygen that he created, breathing it so that they have life, eating his food, enjoying all these good gifts that he gives to them, and they never thank him, but instead they make idols and they give their praise and glory to idols, and he bears with them with much patience until the day that he destroys them. Then he destroys them and he gets his glory. All right, and then verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Right, the other side are the vessels of mercy, right? And whenever God destroys the ungodly, this also magnifies the riches of his mercy to those who are vessels of mercy. Right, when you have the contrast between wrath and mercy, right, both of those are more clearly seen. So God has some vessels for wrath and some vessels of mercy, so that both truths are clearly seen. Both the wrath of God, what he thinks about sin, his holiness and righteousness and his judgment, but also how great is his mercy and his grace and his love that he bestows upon us. Right? You cannot properly understand his mercy and grace if it's not contrasted with his wrath against the ungodly. Right. So if we're going to understand it, we have to see what God has delivered us from. Because by nature, we deserved exactly what they got. Right, by nature, Moses deserved what Pharaoh got, but Moses didn't get that. Instead, he received the blessing of God. But when he sees what Pharaoh gets, he more clearly understands how merciful and gracious God has been to him. And this is the point of it. It's to display both of these wonderful, glorious attributes of God, to display his glory. And if we are the recipients of his mercy and grace, we should not complain about the nature and manner in which God gives it. But rather, we should rejoice and be grateful that he's given this to us, that we're not vessels of wrath, and that we've received the goodness of God, and not say that this is unfair or unright because of what you have done. Because usually the people who complain about this are so-called Christians, right? It's Christians who complain about the way that God gives his salvation. It's not the ungodly, the heathens. They don't care. They're not even reading the Bible. But it's many times it's people who claim to be Christians who complain and say that this isn't fair. We shouldn't do that. We should just rejoice and praise God for what he has done. So it's similar to a diamond, right? The diamond is more clearly seen. The glory of the beauty of it, the clarity of the diamond is more clearly seen when it's set upon a backdrop of black, right? That's what they do. They take black velvet and they set the diamond on it, because when it's on that backdrop, it more clearly displays the glory of the diamond. And in the same way, the mercy of God is more clearly displayed against the backdrop of his wrath, so that we have a clearer view of what it is that God has done for us. Because the point of all of this is to display the glory of God. Right? And that's, again, a truth that we need to get into our mind. This is what God is doing in the world. Right? Why did God create the world? Right. He created it in order to glorify himself. So what gives God the most glory? Both judging sinners and saving sinners, but both. And so he created the world in order to judge the world, right? He created the world to judge the world. And this is how God receives his glory. Okay. Okay, so that's Romans chapter 9. So that one we have to get in our mind. So God is sovereign potter. He does whatever he pleases in regards to his creation. Right, and this is not only in terms of our physical life, but also in terms of spiritual life. God gives it to one, and he doesn't give it to the other. And this is all based on the election of God, and God can do whatever he pleases, and no one can complain against him. Now, a good example of someone that God did whatever he wanted with is the person of Job, right? The person of Job. Right, though Job was a righteous man, he was a godly man, he feared the Lord, yet God did whatever he wanted to Job, right? He used Job to display his own glory and to test Job, to prove that Job loved God, not because of all the gifts that God gave him, but he loved God because of who God was, because of his salvation. And God did whatever he wanted to Job, right? He allowed Satan to go and to completely destroy his life, even taking and killing all of his children, removing all of his possessions, reducing his health to a miserable state. The only thing he was not allowed to do was to kill him, yet everything else he did to him, and all of this came from the Lord. It all came from God. So let's look at Job 42. All right, Job 1 and 2 describes the narrative of when all these things take place. Also, we remember that in the book of Job, he wasn't privy to what was going on in heaven.
Right.
He was just receiving the outcome of what was taking place there. But he didn't know why all this was happening, and God never told him why it happened. God never answered him, even though Job questioned God and wanted to know why. Job chapter 42, verse 2. It says there, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So here is at the end of it, after Job is confronted by God, he comes to the right understanding that, God, you can do all things, and that there's nothing that you purpose that can be thwarted. So, and this is in regards to his own life, right? So as Job has received all these curses from God, he comes to the right conclusion that, God, you can do whatever you want with me, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted, and I can't even question you what you're doing. This is Job's repentance, and this is him saying in a right mind what is true and right about God, and rightly assessing the situation and what it is that has happened to him. Then also, verse 11, it says, "Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy, and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." Notice it says there, they comforted him for all the evil the Lord brought upon him. So all of these evils, these calamities that came upon Job, here it rightly says that though the secondary cause of those things was Satan, and even the third level cause was the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. They're the ones that came and actually stole his possessions. And then in the one case, it was the wind that came and tore the house down and killed his children. So there were these factors on earth, wicked men and natural disasters. But then above them, we know, was the hand of Satan who was doing all these things. But above Satan was who?
God.
Was God. And that's what he says. That ultimately he realizes that all of this that came about by the will of God. Right? God is the one that brought it about. He's the one that brought these evil things upon me. And in verse 2, he says that God does what is good. He does all things, that no purpose of his can be thwarted. Right? He doesn't see these things and then curse God and say, "This makes you a monster." No, he sees these things and he continues to hold fast to the Lord. He continues in his faith and he worships the Lord. Also, if we flip over to chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 2. This is when the Lord confronts Job because Job is questioning God, okay? He's questioning God in a sinful way. So Job, though he was a righteous man, he did sin because he was questioning God and even saying that God was unjust to do all these things to him, okay? So God confronts him because of his sin, and then at the end, in 42, Job repents and says that I shouldn't have said these things. Chapter 40, verse 2, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Right, a fault finder. Job is a fault finder, finding fault in God, contending with the Almighty. And God is confronting him saying, you shouldn't do this. Right, how can you even? This is similar to what we read in Romans chapter 9.
Right.
Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? This is what God is saying to Job. How can you say this about me? You're a fault finder and you're contending with Almighty God. You can't do that. Right? So he rebukes him for that. And then verse 7 and 8, he says, "Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right?" Right, so he's, "Job, you've asked all these questions of me, but now I'm going to ask questions of you."
Right.
And God never answers his questions.
No.
And he says, I'm going to ask you questions. And at the end of God asking Job questions, Job doesn't answer either. He says, I'm going to keep silent. But he repents because of his sins. But this is the danger. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Right? When we judge the ways of God according to human wisdom, and we don't judge them with righteous judgment, then the danger is that we will condemn God in order to make ourselves right. And that's what Job did. Job was so concerned with maintaining his integrity and righteousness, which was true. Right? Job was a righteous man, and all the calamity that came upon him did not come because Job committed a sin. Right? It makes it very clear at the beginning that that wasn't the case, and this is where his friends were wrong. They were saying, Job, there's no way that all of this could happen to you unless you had committed a sin. And Job was maintaining his integrity, which was right, but then he went too far in that and even began to say that God was unjust, that he was condemning God in order to maintain his own integrity and righteousness. To prove he was right, he was putting God in the wrong and saying that what's happening to him isn't fair and right. And that's why God says to him, you're condemning me that you may be in the right. And he says, you can't do that. And so we can't either. We can't condemn God in order to justify our own wisdom or what we think is right. We just have to believe what the Bible says about God. Right? So if there's something that seems unjust to us, the fault lies not in God. The fault lies in us and in our own thinking, and we need to repent of it and get the mind of Christ on those things. So whatever the Bible says and whatever God does, we know is just, it is righteous, and it is true. So if he does it, then we just have to believe it and receive it as coming from the Lord. And if our natural inclination is against it, then that ought to cause us to bemoan our own existence and to repent of our own sin, not to question God or to blaspheme him. Okay? And this is what, again, so often you don't see in the churches, is people feel the liberty to say whatever they want about God, and we ought to hold our tongue instead of doing that. We should be very careful when we speak about God to make sure that what we're saying is consistent with what the Bible says. And if there's any doubt or question that what we're saying may not be true, then it's better to be quiet and to hold our tongue than to speak and to condemn ourselves. Right? And that was what Job didn't do. And so God confronted him and he repented, which is good. And that's what we ought to do as well. Okay, I think we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll conclude our study there tonight. And then if anyone has any questions, we'll go ahead and take those now.